Welcome to another session as we discover the fascinating world of the starfish. And this time, it is going to be really interesting because it's about money and work. We call this kingdom economics, the rediscovery of kingdom economics. It is an interesting insight, at least, to find out that Jesus was speaking more about money and work than about heaven and hell, almost as if it is important. And what we have found out so far is that the way we deal with money and work, with the things of this world, demonstrate clearly beyond the shadow of any doubt where our priorities live. In other words, if you tell me how you deal with money and work, I tell you what you really believe. In other words, our behavior in the area of finances and how we deal with work and things is the best and probably the quickest and safest thermometer of our true spirituality. In other words, if we look at how Christians deal with the things that God has been giving us, then we know to what degree our priorities are aligned with the kingdom of God. Now, one of the most amazing things throughout church history was that not only was the gospel of the kingdom taken away from the Christians and the apostolic prophetic foundations, it was also the financial revolutionary system that Jesus has been living and preaching in this world. And people basically said, now we have advanced, we have evolved, we have become better. We are not like these funny people in the early church who even shared all material possessions. Today, we are far from that. We have social security now, we have insurance, we don't need these things anymore. But funny enough, it seems that the message that Christians have to the economic world is not at all powerful. It almost seems as if we have become one and the same with the world. The Bible quite clearly speaks about two systems, black and white, the domain of darkness and the kingdom of God. In the domain of darkness, one of the classical cities that symbolically model it is the city of Babylon. That's why we call it a Babylonian system, if you wish, a materialistic concept of buying and selling and prostituting yourself on the market. And if that kind of system runs, everything becomes shaped by Babylon or shaped by the spirit of the market. Jesus once said, didn't he, you cannot serve God and mammon. You will either hate the one and love the other, but you cannot do both. But many people believe that you can actually do both. You can dance at two weddings at the same time. Do kind with mammon and do kind with God, and somehow come out looking good. It's not true. And one of the things is that I believe the devil has been very effectively been lying to the Christians about the radical economic system that God has brought into this world. If you look at it from this perspective, we could say if there is the fallen world and there is the kingdom of God opposite of each other, imagine like a little table, then one thing in the world is, what is its highest value? What's the world all about? What's the biggest thing in this world? And the answer is, it's the maximization of gain. Make money and make a lot of it. That's what it is. And if you look into the kingdom, what's the biggest value there? And it surely is not to make money and to make a lot of it. The biggest of all is love. So you have love on the one side and you have maximization of gain on the other side. In the world, in order to make as much money as possible, you have to have an operation system that basically makes sure that you get as much money as possible. And that's called competition. You need to compete with others, be faster, quicker, and more colorful, and more in the face of others, quicker at the market than others, so that you have a bigger and better share of it. In the kingdom of God, the operation system that maximizes love, not money, is selfless service. That you serve others without having a self-interest in it. Selfless service. This is the highest value, if you wish, in the kingdom. So you have two different systems. One is about maximizing gain through competitiveness, and the other one is to maximize love by multiplying selfless service. And therefore, if you try to mix those two things, it is almost like mixing water with oil. You can try to mix it, but you need a lot of energy until you become tired. Many people, if you watch it, specifically after the financial crisis that we have experienced, they want to look at Christianity to save Babylon from sinking. So the business world talks about flat structures, about vision, about mission, about values, about ethical marketing, and so on and so forth. And so they want to use things from the kingdom to support Babylon. I don't think it works long term. And some people in the Christian circles, they want to use business strategies, be more competitive, have your logo in the face of the people, be more punchy, be more strategic, and they want to maximize membership, maximize churches, maximize influence, maximize radio time, maximize sales, and do not recognize that they use Babylonian principles and think they advance the kingdom of God. It does not work that way. So the best and initial insight into the whole subject of kingdom economics is this. There are two economical systems in this world. One is a Babylonian system that the whole world is functioning under, and the other one is the financial system of the kingdom. I told already that when Jesus came as a king, he established a kingdom, and every kingdom that wants to really run well needs to have a financial system, a banking system, a way how to deal with money and work and things. And quite obviously, the early Christians have demonstrated exactly the message that Jesus brought with him. However, if you look at today's behavior of many who call themselves Christians, you basically see that their lifestyle, their way of dealing with money and work, smells only of one thing, of the very same thing that you find in the world. It is not an alternative. Many Christians build on the same materialistic false securities that the world builds on and believe they are safe. That's called the deceit of riches. And that's what many are doing. And that's what many financial advisors are even telling you. Have you seen a TV series on Win Your Financial Freedom? And what it is how to give, how to make a tricky business deal in such a way that you have $1 million on the account and you live off the interest happily ever after. And you're financially free and independent. Friends, this has nothing to do with the kingdom. In the kingdom, freedom is not that you can do what you want, with whom you want, if you want. Freedom actually is a close, voluntary relationship with your liberator, Jesus Christ, where you are not free to do as you want, but you are actually free to do as you should. And that's a total different kind of liberty. And even in the kingdom of God, we are not free to do as we want because we are the king's property. And we want to look a little bit into this one because if you look at the financial behavior of the church right now, which we don't really want to go into details, I can basically say with great confidence that almost every financial principle that Jesus has ever established, we have overstepped, we have broken, we have ignored it. In our ignorance, we have done the opposite and thought we are normal. No wonder we have hardly anything to say into the economic questions of this world. And if you look at the world around us, when they wake up in the morning until they go to bed at night, they worry about one thing and one thing only. Is there enough money? Do I work in such a way that I'm paid well enough and can I get more? It's a mindset driven by two spirits. By fear, will there be enough? Will I make it? And by greed, more is always better. If I have $1 million, what about 2 million? So the whole idea is driven by fear and by greed. And if Jesus speaks of mammon, I think he basically doesn't speak just of a financial system. He speaks of a demonic spirit. Think of mammon as the finance minister of Satan, who is out there to give you a false gospel. If you have money, and if you have a job, you don't need God. Because you can do what you want. He will tell you, I shop, therefore I am. He will tell you that you have power to acquire because you have money in your pocket and you will feel powerful going into the supermarket. Many supermarkets become literally temples where you go and feel powerful in the religion of Mammon. But Mammon, after all, is a demon. And if you take a little bit of teaching of Jesus on demons, I would say they're like rats. You can chase them away and they will go away. But rats live off dirt. So if you don't clean away the dirt, the rats at some point will come again. And the problems with demons is never the demons. The problem is always the dirt, the reason why they're there in the first place. So therefore, the problem is not mammon, but how Christians have aligned their lifestyle with a materialistic mindset that basically makes them powerless against mammon. And that's why often their life and their message and their behavior is powerless against the world run by money. Let us look a little bit into the economical systems that we find in the Bible. Just look at three things. Number one, the creational aspects, which I find important because they define the legal situation in the kingdom. God has created the world, therefore it is his property, period. That means if you and I live in a world that we don't own, we behave differently, which is an important insight, isn't it? You behave different with things that belong to other people than if you think they are your own. This world doesn't belong to us. Number two, God gave a garden over to Adam and Eve for a limited time. That means he gave them land titles, harvesting rights, water rights. And that made them rich because of the powerful potential of the seeds multiplying. But that's not the end of the story. The devil came in there and made Adam and Eve believe him over God. And that meant that the devil took Adam and Eve's place. He stole the land rights from them. And now God still owns everything. But the number two, the tenants of the land rights is not anymore Adam and Eve. It's the devil. And Adam and Eve now come number three. Why do I say that? Because when Jesus talks to Lucifer on that mountain, let's say in Luke chapter 4, then he talks to the devil, and the devil says, all these kingdoms have been given to me. And Jesus does not contradict that. And then the devil goes further and says, and I give them to whom I want. That means the one who distributes land rights today is not God. As religious as that sounds, but it is the devil. The whole world lies in the evil one. So the devil is the distributor of land rights, and he gives it to the people and the folks that he likes, which is typically bad people. And so you wonder, why in the world are always the wrong people rich? Why are the bad people, the dictators, the mafiosi, why do they have all the goodies? And why are the good people having nothing? Hello, because we are squatterers in a world where the land rights, legally speaking, belong to the devil. That's the situation. But then comes number two, and it starts with Abraham. Abraham is a person that obviously loves God, follows God, sacrifices his own son. You know the story. And God is so excited that he says, because you were doing that, because you were living in self-abandon, that you even give away your son, I am going to give you the nations. And I will give you a land as inheritance, Eretz Israel. And you know the story that God gave them basically a piece of land in Palestine, but it didn't happen just like this. They had to go there and fight for it and win it back from the devil. Literally chase out those who were in there before in order to settle down. And it's a contested piece of land until today, as you all know. Because the devil and his demons are basically in uproar against this. And say, how dare you, God, give our land where we have the title to someone else? And God says, because he deserves it. Because he has demonstrated selfless surrender to the God in heaven, and it's not anymore about him, it's about me. Don't you see that? Because he's able to sacrifice that. Therefore, I give land to him, whether you demons like it or not. In your face, I'll do that. And that is the principle that is valid until today. Then comes Israel, finally lives in the land. And if you look at the Old Testament, or the Older Testament, as some call it rightly, you find that God is giving Israel a most fascinating economical system. It's a system that if you obey it, you actually work less and earn more. You spend less time working, the Sabbath, the Jubilee, all these things. You let the land rest for a while. You have 19 days every year only for parties, you know, festivals in Jerusalem. Plus going up and down to Jerusalem. There is no highway today. There was no highway then. That means time-consuming partying culture. That costs money. Partying costs money. And God has designed it in such a way that in Israel, their taxing systems, their giving systems, their harvesting systems was so good that they were unique on the planet. That all the people looked, and economically speaking, they were surprised how these people who follow God work less. And they should be poorer than us, but they were actually richer. Why? Because God was factoring himself in there. He said, if you obey my commands, I will bless you. I will let it rain over you. There will be no poor amongst you. There will be no sickness of the Egyptians amongst you. The principle of Goshen, right? And there will be sustainability, we would call it today. Milk and honey will continue to flow. That's an amazing economic insight. It was amazing also that the Israelites did not obey that incredible, grandiose system. They knew it better than God, didn't obey their own fantastic systems, and they ended up in Babylon. And then comes the third economic attempt of God, and that is Jesus. Jesus comes and establishes a new empire, a new political reality, and brings them an entirely new system that is so revolutionary that communism and capitalism are no match to this one. Because basically, it's neither communism that Jesus brings, nor capitalism. It's what I call commonism. We have everything in common. It is like a co-op with a trillionaire at the table, where we share everything we have because we understand a very important principle. If God buys us through the blood of Jesus to become members of the kingdom of God, everything that God buys is completely owned by him. That means we belong to him completely. And if we belong to him completely, we cannot give him money that he does not already own already. So the idea of us humans that have been bought by God, giving God anything, is actually a joke. It's the idea amongst many Christians that you should do tithing is actually a very funny principle. You don't even find in the Old Testament the idea that you should give 10%. There are at least three. If you look carefully, you find four systems of tithings in the Old Testament. Four, not one. So if at all you want to be a real Old Testament person, give four times a tithe. Plus, please be circumcised and have your own Levite. So if at all, go all the way. But in the New Testament, it's not about what we give to God, but what we keep for ourselves. After we are bought by God, we cannot pay him back. We are owned and operated. Paul calls himself a bond slave. And which slave keeps back his money from his master? You tell me. Now, the interesting thing is that basically Jesus was modeling an entirely new lifestyle for us in an economic sense. And this is an economic principle in the kingdom that almost everything in the kingdom grows in three phases. Like a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and it produces a little stem, then the full halm, and then the full head kernel of wheat. So it's like John writing to, I write to you children, I write to you men, I write to you fathers. It's Mark chapter 4, in the kingdom, everything grows in three, I call it organic phases. Even Jesus, Isaiah 9 verse 6, is being described, a child was born, a son was given, and we see him as eternal father. So you see him in three stages, child, son, father. Economically speaking, that is very interesting. Because when Jesus was a child, up until about 12, financially speaking, he was dependent on his two parents, Mary and Joseph and his father in heaven, who gave them provisions even for a long holiday in Egypt, where the people from the east came and gave money. And holidays in Egypt is costly today, it was costly then, so it was quite some money. So God provided, and Jesus was dependent. Then he became a businessman. He became a tecton, basically a building constructor. For 18 years, he was a small businessman in a small town, and he wrote bills. And he probably, talked to people about paying those bills as well. So he was right smack at home in the world of business. For 18 years, that is almost 65% of his lifetime on earth, he was a businessman. And businessmen think different from people who are employees and who have just a job. They are being told what to do. A businessman gives other people a job. That requires a different type of thinking. But there was a time where Jesus was, during his time, salaried before, and then he was earning money through the benefits and profits of his business. But then came a third phase. First phase was be a child, dependency. Second phase was be a businessman, independent. Third phase was when he said, farewell business job, farewell building life, and welcome for your job in the kingdom, where he was called an apostle and high priest of God. That doesn't mean that business has nothing to do with the kingdom. Far from it. God is sending us into school, to learn things. He's sending us into business, to not only just go into business to earn, but to redefine life in our specific area of business, where because we are kingdom people, we can do business in an entirely different way. And lastly, Jesus became an apostle, and now he needed to be financed yet again in a total different system. How did he live? Where does the money come from? And for example, Jesus drove out demons out of rich ladies and lived off their wealth. That's what it says in Luke chapter 8. He drove out demons of some of these ladies and they supported him out of their wealth. Well, that's at least one way. But let's look a little bit more strategic into how does finances work into the, in the kingdom? Where does the money come from? And just to be really brief here, the money comes from basically God's miraculous acts. When water is turned into wine, when the two fish and the five loaves are multiplied, these kind of things, when Jesus will speak a prophetic word to a businessman, cast your net to the right side, and he catches a big catch, prophetic business advice, this is where money comes in. Number two, when people came into the kingdom, they usually came with everything they had, and because they now had the kingdom, they had a social security, they had pension, they had a job security, because God basically says to them, I have work for you in the kingdom, and I will pay for you, even beyond your pension age. And so they came in there, and if they brought debt, they brought debt, and they cleared it all together. If they brought more than they had, if they brought surplus, the Bible speaks of houses and fields were routinely sold, and the money was laid at the apostles' feet. That is a kingdom entry payment, I call that. And thirdly, there was the gifts and proceedings and donations that those who were following Christ gave from their business, from their work. And fourthly and lastly, it is what we would call the Egyptian gold. That means the riches of this world that was transferred into the kingdom. The question number two is, who are the bankers in the kingdom? And the answer is quite simple. Acts 4:35, the money was laid before the apostles' feet, which means a transparent public giving to a plurality of people. Not to one single person where you just stuff an envelope into the pocket and you can control the person. No, it was a public dedicated giving to the apostolic people so that it became money with a mission. It became apostolic money and it served the apostolic scattering purposes of the kingdom. And what was the money given for? Only briefly, it was given, number one, for the church's own poor and most vulnerable people. That's prioritized list. It was the widows and orphans who are part of the church. Galatians chapter 6. Number two, it was given to mom and dad, those who are spiritual parents, to invest into others. That means those people who invest into others, they are the ones who have been supposed to be paid. But in the kingdom, you don't have a salaried list. You don't get a monthly salary so you can, you know, become lazy and dependent. It is a daily wage system, if you wish. And it's invested into people who don't do the work themselves, but to train others to do the work. And thirdly, they were basically used for apostolic projects. And fourthly and lastly, they were given to the poor of this world, to the orphans and widows of this world. Jesus once said, the poor you have always with you, and if you want, you can do good to them. Knowing full well that if you would just give money to the needy, we would be never having enough money. So Jesus was not need-driven. He was God-driven. And as a result of that, he introduced an entirely new system of life into this world. And today, we are experiencing a return to the insights of kingdom economics. And the moment you start discovering this one, actually, it becomes a very explosive economical system that we discover. I just make an example. I was in India in a Domino's Pizza, I think, and I met a man who told me there's a young man who woke up with a dream in India, and he dreamt about a chemical formula. And when he experimented with it, he found out it was a formula for glue, a glue. It was so good, that glue, that he started a company called Jaibase Polymer, and he became one of the leading glue manufacturers of India and became so wealthy that he started to support church planters in India, which is a classical story of kingdom economics, and I think I can tell you thousands of these stories. We're going to see much more of these kind of things where kingdom people, because they're inspired by God, will become prophetic business entrepreneurs because God gives them inventions and ideas that you have no idea how they will change the world. But then, friends, we have to have a financial system that isn't going to be corrupted by the idea that we're going to be very, very rich. We need to almost be financial eunuchs that can go into the harem full of money, untemptable by the riches of God. And that means we need to be debt to these kind of things and a life in Christ. That's what I want to share with you about kingdom economics. Is there something you would like to ask? Welcome to our last session as we discover the world of the starfish, a prophetic animal that has amazing powers of multiplication. And we have been looking, haven't we, about the relationship between the ability of a starfish to multiply and fill the whole world and what it has to teach us about fulfilling the commands of Jesus Christ to make disciples of all nations. And the basic insight so far is that without multiplication, with mere addition, we will never make it. But if we are rediscovering the gospel of the kingdom, if we are allowing the apostles and prophets to do their job, to refound apostolic systems that are designed to see people thrust into this world as multiplicative missionaries. And thirdly, if people return back to the economic system of God, which is fantastic and far more revolutionary than any economic system that we have ever seen in history, I believe that the impossible is becoming possible. When I started to look into principles of multiplication, I couldn't help but end up with the principle of blessing. And that was actually an insight I never seen before. I realized that God was blessing first the fish, then the birds, later on the humans. And whenever he blessed the fish and the birds and the humans, he would say that the result of the blessing are three things. One is be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And I thought, that is interesting. And I researched the Hebrew word for blessing, and that's the Hebrew word barak, B-R-K. It actually means knee. And it's, of course, is a symbolic way that if the creature is kneeling before his creator in individual and collective obedience, God will bless that obedience in such a way that it will transform that human being and transfer the ability to be fruitful, to multiply, and therefore fill the earth. It's actually a little word game in it, I think. The Hebrew language is an interesting language. The word barak can also be written with B-R-Q, and then it means lightning. And the word lightning is describing an interesting phenomenon. God is light, he says. And so the transfer of light from heaven to earth through lightning is a very powerful prophetic picture, that God transfers energy from heaven to earth. And as you know, if lightning hits you, or a tree, or anything, its energy level is dramatically altered. It has been raised quite dramatically. So let me say this in a funny way. If we learn to obey, to align ourselves within the principles of the kingdom, to kneel literally alone and collectively before God, or to use the old story from the last session, if you would play within the football field, to work within the clear borders of the kingdom in the area of sex, money, power, and church, for example, lightning shall hit you. That means the lightning of God, there will be a transfer of a divine ability that God will bestow on you and me that will allow you to achieve something that without it, you cannot do it. You will be fruitful. Your fruit will be fruitful. That's multiplication. And therefore, you will be like a virus, like a starfish that will ultimately fill the earth. And for me, a new insight came out. That is basically that the key to seeing the great commission of Jesus fulfilled to make disciples of all nations is not to have more money and more leadership training and more books, but more obedience. More people on their knees aligning themselves with God and each other and behaving like the fish and the bird who can swim and fly in synchronization. What an amazing picture. Every time I see a flock of birds flying over my head, I need to stop my car and look at it and cry because I say, what an amazing group of teachers you are sending us to say, this is how you should actually perform, dear followers of Christ, that you all stick to the king and to the head and receive your direction from him and you act as one. What a powerful picture that is. And I realize that therefore the ability that God has been putting into us through his blessing is unmatched. I discovered that basically God gives humans three things. He gives us his love, he gives us his grace, and he gives us his blessing. Love and grace are totally without any conditions. Unconditional love. He loves us in spite of what he knows about us. Number two, his grace is undeserved favor. You can't do anything to earn it. Otherwise, it would not be grace. But that's totally different with blessing. Blessing is totally conditional. If you obey my words, if you walk in my ways, if you basically play in my football field, I will bless you. And if you don't, I don't. That means if we do not obey, basically God will continue to love us. He will continue to shower us with grace and grace gifts, charismatic gifts, and we will have fantastic Christian loving services that produce nothing. Because if you are playing outside the football field, outside the confines, the clear borders of the kingdom, Jesus would have to say to us, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Sing Lord, Lord, and do not do as I say. Go away from me, you evildoers. I don't know you. Very strong statement. And I was a little bit shocked how many Christians can smile about this and can just go away unchanged. I can't. Because if this is true, that the blessing depends on our ability and willingness to obey individually and collectively, we have found a key to multiplication. And this is something that humans cannot bestow upon themselves. We still have not invented a car that can create other cars. And it's not in our power that our children have children. This is really a blessing from the Lord. So the key to multiplication, at least a very big part of it, is our ability and willingness to obey voluntarily. I call it obedient love. You want to obey. You don't have to. That's not the nature of the kingdom. You want to. In the past, when we started to discover with many others the amazing potential of house churches, the organic movement that was discovered outside of China basically in the 90s, we were amazed when we compared it to traditional church growth and church planting models, because we found out that house churches have a potential that seems to multiply so quickly like nothing else we have ever seen on this planet. My friend Curtis Sargent came up with the idea of comparing rabbits and elephants and alluding to elephants representing classical church systems and rabbits representing house churches, organic, simple churches. And he came up with a funny statistic that if you look and compare these two animals, they're both beautiful but very different. One is big, the other one is small. The elephants have an ability to produce basically one child per pregnancy, whereby a rabbit has typically seven. An elephant is impregnable, fruitful, maybe quite rarely actually during special conference seasons, whereby the rabbit is almost always fertile. The gestation period for an elephant, I think, is 18 months, whereby a rabbit does the whole thing in 4 months. When you put all these statistics together, you find out that if you put two elephants together and wait 3 years, you know, you have three elephants. But if you put two rabbits together and put them into a room and try to open the door after 3 years, statistically speaking, you have 476 million rabbits coming out of that. Which means that we have some sort of a spiritual rabbit plague that is able to unleash itself and do what no elephant can do. And I believe what God is actually doing is to try to call the elephants and rabbits to work together. They're not enemies. They're both part of the same creation. And they will perform something that the other cannot do. And what I believe God is doing is he is both encouraging the elephants to do their job, but at the same time calling forth a rabid plague of the Holy Spirit that cannot be controlled by any human being because God is in control. And I find this the most fascinating development of multiplication. And we've seen many examples of that. Outside of China, where we think there are between 2 and 3 million house churches already, we reckon that in the last 15 years alone, which is a relatively short span in church history, we have at least a million, if not more, house churches that have been newly planted. Bulk in India, Indonesia, Myanmar, Egypt, and also in Europe and America. In America, the movement is already so large, says researcher George Barna, that it's already the second largest movement in the country. And if the development continues, house churches will replace the mainline church in America within the next 10 to 15 years. And I believe it may actually happen faster. So I believe we are onto something. And the question is, will we change, not with the times, but with God? And if we do so, I think we'll have a very fascinating time before us. Anybody have a question about this?
I have a question. So, what should we do?
What a question. I think that's a good question, because if we do not do anything, we live passively. We will be overtaken by events. And I believe we have to stand up and really recognize and come to the conclusion, you are the people that you have always been waiting for.
Okay.
Stand up and be counted. And I believe there are a number of things that we need to do. We need to recognize that we are living in a Kairos time, in a very unique time, where we have a globalization, a common English culture, the internet, handies, SMS, all sorts of things, where we very quickly can communicate in ways that are unimaginable in the days of Paul and Peter. And we are in a situation where I believe we can learn to literally abandon ourselves and surrender ourselves to the King, and do not just only accept his gracious salvation, but we also accept him as our King. And if we do that, we become legitimate members and citizens of the kingdom, and therefore we are being conferred exousia, real kingdom power. And that is necessary to heal the sick, drive out the demons, raise the dead, and overcome even the amazing constricting financial systems of a Babylonian nature that has crept into Christianity and maybe into your own life. We need to learn to overcome the demonic system that believes in materialistic security, because we have a bigger and better security in the kingdom. I also believe we need to learn to align ourselves with God and each other and to seek again his directions. I believe the beginning of missions was when people learned to shut up and pray for extended periods of time corporately. I call it corporate listening, because God is going to speak to people who come to him, not that he blesses what they have already planned, but they want to do what he's blessing. He speaks things that otherwise he will never tell to any organization or agency. And this would mean that this cannot anymore be about us and our denomination and our group and our label. Friends, this time is definitely over. We are moving beyond the denominational mindset. And I believe, therefore, if you're going to do this, there are going to be three movements in this world. Number one, there will be a revolution, and it's already happening. A revolution is to establish an entirely new system, a kingdom-conformed system, without asking anybody's permission except God in heaven. Number two, there is going to be a reformation. This happening through those people who are finding themselves within existing Christian systems, churches, movements, media, you name it. They hear the same frequency from God. They want to change, want to align themselves. So therefore, they reform and change and transition the whole thing into an apostolic order, where actually kingdom order returns to God's house. So you're either in the revolution, or you are in the reformation. Or if not, you will find yourself in retirement. And you don't want that. And if you want to move further into this one, move closer to God. Move closer to other followers of Christ in your area. Establish the city church, the area church, where people in the area come together because they're part of God's family and their area. And prepare yourself for what is coming. Get ready. Change your financial mindsets and priorities. And if necessary, experience a financial conversion. And if you need to learn more, Google the internet. Find out about Starfish and many other literature that you find out there. There's a website that I can invite you to visit. It's called starfishportal.net, and you will find a book there that's called The Starfish Manifesto. That is a very large book that explains what we have been talking about this here in detail. You can download it on your website. You can put it on your website. You can distribute it to others. And I will even invite you to think of changing your economic behavior, because the time to behave Babylonian as a follower of Christ, I think, is over. We need to learn that the early Christians did not sell to each other what they had. They shared what they had. So also these resources that we're now producing, and not only us, there are many who have the same spirit, they're being invested into people. Take it, pay it forward, that means give it to others. Share the gift that God has given you to the world as well, without a copyright. Pass it on. And financially, ask the question what God would do with his money that is on your bank account right now, and we'll have a very interesting financial development. May God bless all of you, in the sense that there will be a movement that really fills the world and give glory not to some methods and insights and names, but to one person alone, and that's Jesus, the Lamb of God.